Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and then Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 31, starting in James. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead also. Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, and there is none who understands. There are none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray.
Listens to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ near the end of his life. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, and I was naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not come to me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How is it that you conceive of Judgment Day? We often pose the question to people, well, now, if you were to die today and to enter into the Lord's presence, and he said to you, why should I let you in? We want to find out, are they counting on their works, their goodness, or are they trusting in Christ? It's a nice device for talking to people, but clearly, according to what Jesus has just told us, it won't happen that way. Instead, there will be a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. And Jesus will tell the righteous, come, inherit my kingdom, because look what you have done. And they will respond, when did we ever do that? And he will say, because when you did it to one of these, the least of them, my brethren, you did it to me. Judged by works. And then he will say to the lost, depart into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, because you did not assist me. Lord, when did we not assist you? Because the lost always claim an excuse. We did it. We did what was right. When did we not assist you? How could you say that about us? Well, in that you did not assist any one of these, the least of them, you didn't do it to me. How do you conceive of Judgment Day? We love to sing hymns, and rightly so, about resting on Jesus. And I have no other plea. We love to talk about God's grace and sing about it, and rightly so. Where is the hymn that says we will be judged by works? And notice in Matthew, this judgment is not a judgment that has to do with rewards. This has to do with eternally what is at stake, whether one enters heaven or one enters hell. And the judgment, Jesus said, is done by works. Do you ever think of judgment that way? I remember some time back, and I may have already said this, I don't know. I was listening to a sermon that John Piper was giving. I don't remember the particular topic. But he mentioned that a lady came in to see him. And she was the daughter of missionaries. So she'd grown up on the mission field. And she was having an adulterous relationship every weekend. And he sat her down. And he said to her, "Lady, you are going to hell." She looked up at him in surprise and said, "No, no, I'm not. I trust completely and solely in Jesus Christ." And Piper said, "Lady, you are going to hell. Unless you change what you're doing, you are going to hell." What would you say to that lady? That rather startled me that John Piper would say that. But isn't that what Jesus said? "Because you did not enter into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." It is a rather shocking thing to think about when we've grown up in New Testament churches that largely devote themselves to Pauline theology. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And it is this particular problem that crashes together today in James chapter 2. Because James theology looks disparate from Paul's theology. James seems to be contradicting Paul. So much so that Martin Luther said this is a right strawy epistle. And for many years he would not accept it as a part of the Bible. That is our task this morning, to look at this passage, put it in context, understand it, and then say, is he really different from Paul? And another question, do we need to hear more of this today in the church in America? Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, as we come to this passage, we recognize that, well, it has difficulty in the church, and it startles us, and it worries some of us. It makes us afraid. Sometimes we wonder when we read this passage, are we really saved? Or we ask the question, can we know if we're really saved? And so we would like you to speak to us by your Spirit this morning and help us to comprehend and then penetrate into our hearts what you want us to know, that we might be the kind of people who trust in Christ alone and who are being conformed into the image of your glorious Son. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. So this morning we come to James chapter 2, and we're supposed to be looking at verses 14 through 26. And as we've generally given just a broad outline of the book, we've suggested that chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 give us a kind of a synopsis of what the book is going to say. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of men does not work the righteousness of God. When we get angry, we can bet we are not doing what is righteous, and instead we're making a mess of things. And we suggested that chapter 1, verses 21 through the end of chapter 2 have to do with being quick to hear. And if I could borrow one of my professor's outline, he says it comes in three forms. Quick to hear means hearing is more than listening. Hearing is more than simple morality. And hearing is more than empty faith. That's the section we come to. And then, be quick to hear, slow to speak. We suggested that slow to speak has to do with chapter 3. And then slow to anger has to do with chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. Because there we're told about how in the congregation they were fighting and quarreling and envious. And he calls it murder. So that's the outline of the book. And we're still in the section then on quick to hear. And everybody I know is familiar with this passage. And I must say that the last time that I taught it from this pulpit, I taught it differently than you will hear it today. So if you're one of those people who puts notes in their Bibles and puts my initials beside them, cross those out immediately. That's a reference to Ann Kramer, who's not here today. So if you would, turn to chapter 2, verse 14, and just notice what he says. He poses two questions. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? What use is it? And the New American Standard says, can that faith save him? The Greek literally says, can faith save him? And of course, the implied answer in the Greek is no. Faith cannot save him. So right away, we get a sense that there's a problem with Paul. Because Paul would say, absolutely, faith can save him. Something's going on differently in this passage. But also notice that this passage just kind of comes right out of the blue. There's no introduction, no therefore, then no moving on or in this way. It's boom, right in your face. But we want to see that it really is connected to what has gone before. It's connected at least in two ways. It's connected because in the previous passage, we were talking about a poor man who comes in filthy garments. And in this passage, the illustration that is going to be taken up is an issue of someone who lacks clothing and lacks daily provision for food. We're going to talk about a poor person again as an illustration. So apparently this was a kind of problem within the church to whom James was writing. They were looking up to the rich, showing favoritism and looking down on the poor. And now he's going to take that and he's going to model it, use it as an illustration in what he's going to say. That's the first way it connects. The second way it connects is a little harder to see, but if you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, in this way speak, and in this way act, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And we remember that here in James, back in chapter 1, verse 25, James brought up the word, the law, the perfect law of liberty. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, he mentions the royal law, which we suggested. The word law talks about a large corpus of commandments, not a single commandment. And this royal law has within it this summation. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the issue he's looking at in the first half of chapter 2. And so then he goes on to talk about, okay, if you transgress one law, then you're a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter if you keep all the others. Once you transgress a law, you're going to be judged by the law. You are a transgressor of the law. And so he concludes, so speak, watch your tongue, and so act, watch your action, as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. We talked about that back in chapter 1, the law that gives freedom. We don't think of law as giving freedom. We think of law as restricting. But of course, when someone comes to faith in Christ and they've trusted Him and all their guilty deeds, their offenses, past, present, and future, are satisfied in the death of Christ, they're free. They're not free to do whatever they want. In fact, they live by law. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus tells us that, the apostles tell us, for example, in 1 John, the one who loves me keeps my commandments. Commandments was a big theme in the epistle of John. So when we come to Christ, it's not like we throw out law. There is law. The law is not exactly the same as the Old Testament law, certainly, because Jesus says, I have fulfilled that law. And so he takes up law and he brings it to its ultimate meaning in his words, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And then he sends the apostles out and he says, make disciples. Here's a disciple. One who keeps my commandments. Well, commandments, that's plural. That means law. Now, we may not all agree on what that law entails. That's not our issue this morning. But the issue is, we're going to be judged by law. It is that law that liberates, because once someone comes to Christ and they do what he says, they sense freedom. They're free. Just like a child who, when he or she balks against her parents, they don't sense freedom. There's trouble. There's misery. There's hostile feelings. But when they do what the parents say, life is great. Law liberates. And it liberates also because when we come to faith in Christ, he gives us a new heart. And on that heart, he writes his law. And on our minds, he places his word. And he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we have a drive and the power to do the law. But he says, so act, so speak, as those who are going to be judged by the law. So James is saying, when judgment day comes, this is James' theology, not Craig's, James' theology. When judgment day comes, we're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to flip open the law. And he's going to say, okay, Craig, let's look at you and let's look at the law. Mind you, I'm not entering into the issue of what the law is. At least in James 2, there's that law, love your neighbor as yourself, that summarizes a bunch of commandments. So those commandments are included in that summation. We're going to be judged by the law. Notice what he says then in verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy, and the word triumphs here is the word boasts. Mercy boasts over judgment. So if we're the kind of people who have not shown mercy, love your neighbor as yourself, then when we come to judgment day, there will be no mercy shown to us. And if there is no mercy shown to us, we cannot possibly be talking about a believer. We can only be talking about an unbeliever. All believers receive mercy. All unbelievers find no mercy. So, in Matthew, Jesus says, come inherit. To the other group, he says, get away. Depart. No mercy. Because you didn't fulfill the law. love your neighbor as yourself. Ah, well, that then, excuse me, I need to say one more thing. Look back down at verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So on judgment day, when Christ could say, depart into hell, if we've been the one who has shown mercy, that mercy will cause us to triumph or boast over judgment. He has shown me mercy, we will say. And the reason will be because I was a merciful person. That leads right then into chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Because James wants to demonstrate that a vibrant, living, saving faith is a faith that shows mercy. And if mercy is not to be found, there is no such thing as a vibrant, living, active, saving faith. Instead, there is a dead, idle, perdition-going faith. That's what James is telling us. That's difficult, but that's precisely what Jesus says, as we read in Matthew 25. So James poses the question, what use is it, or what profit is it, my brethren, if a man says, I have faith, but he has no works? What profit is it? The answer is, it's no profit. There's absolutely no profit. Can faith save him? Well, now, in the Greek, there is no demonstrative pronoun that exists there to say that faith saved him. Can that faith save him? But actually, the way Greek is constructed, there's what's called the anaphoric use of previous mention. Write that down and take it home. And it means you refer back to the previous use of the word, and you pick it up. So, can that kind of faith save him? If a man says, I have faith, but that faith has with it no works, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer is no. That kind of faith cannot save him. So difficulties abound. So people say, wait. Paul says faith alone saves. So he must not be talking about ultimate salvation. He must be talking about salvation here on the earth in a physical kind of sense. Kind of like in chapter 5 where a man gets sick and he calls for the elders of the church, and the elders come, and the prayer that is offered in faith will save the man. That means he'll rise up whole. Well, that's not talking about ultimate salvation. That's talking about some kind of earthly temporal salvation. Maybe that's what he's talking about here in James 2, some kind of earthly temporal salvation. Here's a little problem. This word occurs 30 times in the New Testament. 30 times. Apart from James 5:14, where we're not talking about ultimate salvation, and probably Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, in every other case, it is probably talking about ultimate salvation. And so here in James, can that faith save him, pushes us back to James chapter 1. Putting aside all filthiness and the abundance of wickedness, receive with humility the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And then he warns them twice after that. Don't be deceived. Don't delude yourself. Now he's talking about what that delusion might be here in chapter 2, verse 14 and following. So someone who comes to faith in Christ has the word implanted. I'll write my law in their heart. I'll put it on their mind. It gives them a new disposition, a transformed life. And we look to that word and we live it out. But someone who doesn't live it out mustn't suppose that the word has been implanted. That's what James is getting at. So, chapter 2, verse 14. What profit is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? No profit. Can that kind of faith save him? No. And so he illustrates it for us. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and without daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, shalom, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Notice that question takes us right back to the first question. What profit is it? So I can come to you and I can say to you, well, how's it going? And you say, well, it's not going very well. Oh, what's wrong? And you tell me all your circumstances. I say, okay, you know, here's what I'll do for you, brother or sister. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Well, that brings you some comfort, maybe. And I go home and I totally forget about it. What good did it do you? Nothing. It was empty words. Just so many words. Oh, that's like seeing somebody in need. You have the resources to help them. They're here in our assembly, a brother or a sister. And you say to them, oh, brother or sister, well, I hope God meets your need. Go in peace. Shalom. What good does it do? It's just empty words. Unless I take of my goods and I hand them over and I say, brother or sister, I know that you need this. Here it is. But apart from that, it has no profit. So, he says in verse 17, in this way, faith, if it has no works, is dead. And in the numeric standard, it says being by itself. Better translation would be, it's dead in and of itself. It has no substance. There's nothing there. It's non-existent. No faith. Faith without works is dead. So what do we say then about faith? Faith alone in Christ alone justifies. But James says, faith plus works justifies. Seems to be intention. So, he's going to work this out for us. Now, in Greek, you see it a lot in Paul, particularly in Romans, a author will bring up a supposed objector. This is called a diatribe in Greek literature. And we call this kind of person an interlocutor. And so, in verses 18 and 19, James, talks about somebody who objects to what he's saying. And these two verses have caused all kinds of problems. First of all, when you pick up a Greek Bible, it didn't have any verses, it didn't have any chapters, it didn't have any punctuation. So the question is, as Paul brings up this objector to what he's saying, where do the quotations start and end? That's a difficulty. There are about five different solutions. We don't have time this morning, and I'm not sure that I would like to bore you with all of that. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to be kind this morning and give you the truth. Tongue in cheek. But someone may well say, quote, you have faith and I have works. End of quote. That's what the objector is saying. He's saying something like this. Wait a minute, James. Faith is one of those gifts of God. And when God talks about giving the gift of faith, he says nothing about works. Faith's over here, works is over here. They do not belong together. They are separate entities. I object to what you're saying. There is no relationship between faith and works. So, James, you can say you have faith. I can say I have works. Or to make it more generic, one might say he has faith, and another might say He has work. I object to this relationship that you're trying to make between faith and works. And then James answers him, beginning in 18b. And James says, I'm going to change the word show. This Greek verb can mean to show, but sometimes it's a little more intense. And in this case, it probably should be translated with a little more intensity. Prove to me your faith without works, James says, and I will prove to you my faith by my works. You say there's no relationship, they're as far as the east is from the west? No, that's not true, James says. You say you're a man of faith? Okay. You prove to me that you believe without any works. You can't do it. But I, who say I believe, I can prove to you that I'm trusting in Christ alone by my works. That's what James is telling us. And he continues speaking to this interlocutor. Verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You have no works. You say, I believe. And of course, he's Jewish, James is. And so the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The great statement of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you, objector, you say that you believe that God is one. You do good. Maybe he's not being sarcastic. Maybe he means it. You do well. But then he says, the demons also believe. And what happens to them? They shudder. All you got to do is read through the Gospels and you discover that's true. The demons recognize Jesus and they shuddered. Why are you coming to judge us before the time? They know what's going to happen. But they don't do anything. They just know God is one. And there are people who know about the cross. They know that Jesus died on the cross. They can repeat to you the words, Jesus died for my sins. I say to them, do you believe that? Absolutely, I believe that. Do you know you're going to heaven? No, I don't know. Are you doing anything in your life as a result of your faith? No, I'm no different than I was. This just happened last week. There is the kind of person who's heard the gospel, who knows it, but has no real, actual, personal faith. They have not, as it were, reached out with their hands and said, yes, I am the sinner, the wretch of wretches, and I deserve eternal punishment. But Lord, I take your gift and I lean on you alone. They know it, but not personally. James is saying, okay, you say you believe. Show me your belief without one little work. You can't do it. And I'll prove to you my faith by my works. You believe? That's good. The demons believe too, and they're just afraid. He continues talking to his interlocutor. And notice what he says in verse 20. Verse 20 is a wonderful verse because it's the way back in When people were a little heartier, we're not hearty people. You know, our feelings are out here on our shirt sleeves, and somebody says something harsh to us. Oh, our feelings are hurt. Just read a little Martin Luther. He jabbed like crazy at people. And James does that. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? What if somebody said that to you?
you'd be up in arms right away. That faith without works is useless. He's talking to this supposed objector. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? The word foolish is the word vain, empty. We could paraphrase it. Won't you come to know, you empty-headed fellow? You don't know up here. Won't you come to know, you empty-headed fella, that faith without works is useless? Now, in English, we can't see the play on words here. In Greek, the word for work is ergon. You know that from science. Ergon. The word for useless is argon. It's a play on words. And what you do in Greek is if you negate something, you put an alpha in front of it. So you take ergon, which starts with an epsilon, and you put an alpha in front of it, which deletes the epsilon, and you have argon. Won't you know, oh empty-headed fella, that faith without works, ergons, is argon. It's nothing. It's inert. It's useless. There's nothing there. That's what James is telling us. And so now he is going to fill out this thought for us in verses 21 through 23 by using Abraham as an illustration. So look, if you would, this is where the argument gets a little harder. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Well, now, you know what Genesis 15:6 says. God appears in a vision to Abram. And God says, I am your shield and your great reward. And Abram says, wait a minute, God. I have no offspring. So my heir is someone born in my house, Eliezer. God takes him outside and says, look up there. Abraham looks up. He says, can you count those stars? No, sir. So shall your descendants be. You won't be able to count them. And the text says, and Abraham believed God. He had faith. Believed in God. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He was justified. The very illustration Paul uses in Romans 4 to make his point that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. And here James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? We could add, of the law. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And the answer is, yes, he was justified by works. Now, you know Genesis 22. Isaac's been born. He must be maybe 13 years old or so. We don't know exactly. And God tests him. Take now your son, your only son, and go out and sacrifice him at the place I will show you. Command. That's a law. You either obey it or you don't. You do the work or you don't do the work. Command. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? By doing what he was told? In the offering of his son Isaac on the altar? And the answer is yes, he was justified. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22.
Verse 12, the angel of the Lord is calling to Abraham from heaven after stopping him from killing his son. And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What does James mean he was justified? Well, now, we know of the word justified in the Pauline sense. That's the way we use it all the time. And we say a man is not justified by the works of the law. Aaron read to us Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, where several times in the passage we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It's quoted in Galatians 2:16 and in chapter 3 several times. A man is not justified, knowing that we're not justified by the works of the law. One does not enter into a right relationship with God by what they do, Paul says, over and over and over, and we stand on it. We're assured of our entrance into heaven because of it. And so we say this is a forensic use of the word justify. That is, where a judge pronounces, "You are righteous." But we're justified in Christ. And so our righteousness is not by what we do, because all of us here, we don't do very well at all. But our righteousness is imputed to us so that we are law keepers, not in and of ourselves, but in Christ. So we're declared righteous. But James does not use the word justified that way. James uses the word justified in the sense of being vindicated before a judge. Turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is praying at the dedication of the Solomonic temple. And he says in verse 31, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and he takes an oath before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and act and judge thy servant, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." Justifying, condemning or justifying. Now, not by faith, but by what he's done. So a guy comes and he says, "I swear I did not harm my brother." And God looks down from heaven and he says, "You are a liar." And his deed falls on his head. He's condemned. Another man comes and swears, "I did not harm my brother." And God says, "You're right. Your deeds vindicate you. Enjoy your righteousness." That's what James is talking about. Was not Abraham justified by works? What kind of works? Works of righteousness. He did what he was told. And God vindicated him. "Now I know that you fear me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son." Then God goes on to say, "Because you've been obedient, your seed's going to be multiplied."
And you're going to possess the gate of your enemy. And in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed because you did right. God vindicated Abram, or Abraham, I should say. So back in James chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? The when isn't in the Greek. It's a kind of construction where you have to decide how to translate it. Was he not justified by works in the offering up of Isaac, his son, on the altar? And the implied answer is yes, he was justified. He was vindicated. And it's precisely what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25. In that you did this to one of the least of them, you did it to me. You are the righteous ones. Not righteous now by declaration, but righteous by doing what is right. Then notice James 2:22. He goes on. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So he says, look at this whole incident. Open it up. Faith was working together with works. And by works, faith was perfected. This word perfected comes from the word telos, telios, the end. So by these works, Abraham's faith was brought to its intended point, its intended conclusion. And the scripture was fulfilled. What scripture? Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Paul's verse. And the scripture was fulfilled. And the word fulfilled means, well, you take a room and you fill it up with people. That's the word fulfilled in this sense. Or you take a bag and you fill it up with groceries. Or you take faith and you fill it up with works. Or another way to put it is the scripture came to full expression. So faith plus works, the two working cooperatively together, perfected Abraham's faith. And in this perfection, the scriptures were filled up, brought to their full expression. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And what was the full expression? And he was called the friend of God. What does Jesus say to you and me? You are my friends. What? If you do what I say. The other side of that coin is what? You are not my friend if you do not obey me. Anyone who says, I have faith, concomitant with faith, are essential works that verify and prove that faith. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41. God is speaking in verse 8, Isaiah 41. He says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. The same thing is said in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, where Jehoshaphat calls Abraham God's friend. So, this justification that James is talking about is not that forensic justification that we laud around this table. This justification is a justification that vindicates one in proving that they really have justifying faith. Remember, James says, "You show me your faith without your works. You can't do it. And I'll show you my faith by my works. You prove to me that you have faith without works. You can't do it. But I can prove to you that I have faith by my works." So when Abram was 86 years old, he believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Right then, he knew, "I'm free. I'm right before God. I have a right relationship with God. I'm going to heaven," to put it in New Testament terminology. Right then. But what does the New Covenant tell us? The New Covenant says, the old was like this. I brought them out of Egypt, and even though I was a husband to them, they did not do what I said. And what did the old covenant say? If you don't do what I say, I will drive you out of the land, and I will no longer be your God. So in Hosea, God says, you are not my people. You didn't do what I said. But the new covenant is different. Words that were on stones that could do nothing for people were taken off stones, put inside. Transformed heart. We call it faith. But that kind of faith is transforming. And everyone who has that kind of faith starts out as an infant in Christ, and they begin to grow and grow and grow, and this heart inside beats and throbs for Jesus. And when Jesus says, "Keep my commandments," that person says, "Amen. That's what I want to do." And that faith has concomitant with it works. So here's the way we say it theologically. And we're running out of time here. Here's the way we say it theologically. We say that faith without works justifies. But the faith that has no works does not justify. A justifying faith is a faith that issues forth in works. You say, wait a minute, if you say it that way, then I can't know if I'm saved until I have works. That's not true. You see, because at the moment one trusts Christ, actually says, "Jesus, here's all my sin. You forgive me. You were punished in my place. Jesus, I lean on you." That person knows right then, I've passed out of judgment into life. And God's work, from that point on, is what we call sanctification. A transforming work. A new heart. A new spirit. The Holy Spirit. So that He causes us to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments. Translate that into New Testament terminology. Jesus says, "Make disciples, teaching them to do all that I've commanded you." The faith that justifies is a faith that results in a transformed life of works. What kind of works? Dare I say it, lest you misunderstand me? Works of the law. By the law, you will be judged. However you conceive of that law,
and the relationship between the old and new. That's not the issue here, because Jesus does issue law. Works of law. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay, so every person who has saving faith is a person who does works of the law. Not by force. Not to get saved. Not to assure themselves that they are saved. But they do works because their hearts transformed and they love Jesus. Like a young man who meets a young woman and he goes, woo! And whatever she wants, he's there to do. So the transformed heart is there to do for Jesus. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? So his faith found full expression in that ultimate climactic test. And James says, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, check it out. See what kind of faith it is. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its final outcome. Let endurance be perfected, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James is about tests, trials we undergo. And God is so gracious that He brings it to us and He checks out our faith, not for His sake, He knows, but for our sake. And sometimes horrendously difficult problems come along. And then we find out, love your neighbor as yourself. Whoops, I didn't do that. So speak my tongue. Jesus says, by your words you will be condemned, and by your words you will be justified, vindicated. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law that liberates. And people who are people of faith are like Abraham, and the test comes and they're vindicated. They have works. The faith they have is a saving faith. Well, we'll have to pick this up next week, but let me close by asking this question. Is your faith a saving faith? Well, now, I don't think you should find assurance that way. I think you go back and you ask yourself this question. Am I trusting in Christ alone? Am I believing in Christ and the cross alone? And if you are, and your faith is not producing concomitant works, then you say, Lord, I need your help. And you know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to test you so that you'll get stronger. Martin Luther, who's the one who had difficulty with James, in his introduction to his commentary on Romans, writes this, speaking of faith. It is living, busy, active, a mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Faith alone saves. But the faith that is alone is a dead faith. We come to Christ only by faith. But that faith
which will transform us, issues forth in good works. He goes on to say, whoever does not do good works, however, is an unbeliever. That's a pretty strong statement. Whoever does not do good works is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is or what good works are. Yet he talks and he talks with many words about faith and good works. Let me read this one line. Oh, it is living, busy, active, a mighty thing is this faith. That's what James is saying. So he wants us to understand. Be quick to hear. Hearing is a little more than understanding Paul in Romans and saying, I believe in Jesus. It is that. But it's a belief in Jesus that transforms, so that when it comes to a company of people like this, we say, ah, I will love my neighbor as myself. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I will esteem him as more important than me. I will look out not for my own personal interests, but for his interests. I will have this mindset like Christ had, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. To what point? To the point of death, even death on a cross. James 2 is awfully practical. It's what I want to be known for, not just as a guy who can tell you about justification by faith, but a guy whose justification by faith transforms, and he does what God wants. Let's bow in prayer.